those of you who have come home this weekend. We appreciate having you. I am Russ Warren. This is the class on the doctrine of the Trinity for this week. We have a lovely handout being passed out. Well, I think it's lovely. I might be a little bit biased. But it is being passed out right now by a couple of the gents from the church. We will, after everybody gets it, we will say the Nicene Creed together and then pray and get right into it. And feel free, if you want to try to do the creed from memory. It's always fun because the Apostles' Creed is just different enough on some of the phrases that there's always an extra word here or a lack of a word there to see how that works out. All right, looks like pretty much everybody has them. Just a few folks getting last copies. Let us confess together our one faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Lord God, come meet us today. We have come together before you, and we pray that your presence would fill us and be among us, shaping us more into the image of your beloved Son, into whose kingdom we have been transferred and qualified. Give us grace this day to hear your word and to speak of these great and deep mysteries in a pleasing way to you. Amen. All right, so at the end of last week, we had come to the conclusion that just by looking at the Scriptures, we could see that they were at least implicitly, although you could say in some ways it was a little bit stronger than that, were claiming that Jesus of Nazareth, the historical human person, was in some way, shape, or form God. And it raises the question, okay, how can he be both God and Son of God as well? I am not both Russell and son of Russell. I happen to be Russell and son of Kirby, which is my father's name. So how in the world can Jesus be God and Son of God at the same time? Well, there are three parts to this answer that we can look at. And the first part of it is asking what in the world in the first place does it mean to be God? And to start to figure out what that means, we actually have to look at the human problem as it is presented in the Scriptures. And when we're thinking about that, usually when we say, okay, what is wrong with humanity? The first thing that usually comes to mind for most folks is sin. Sin is the big problem in humanity. And that is true as far as it goes, especially if we're thinking of sin as the idea of moral failure, a failure to keep the law of God. We're going to go a little bit deeper into that, hopefully, in just a minute here. But there's a solution to sin that is offered to us in the Scriptures, and we find it in Titus 2. And that is Titus 2, 11 through 12, it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And I actually, I'm not a big fan of the NIV translation, but right here the NIV really grabs it, because instead of saying training us to renounce ungodliness, it has a beautiful phraseology where it says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to sin. In other words, we're talking here about repentance. When we're thinking of the solution to the problem of sin in the human world, the grace of God has appeared, giving us repentance. But there's a further problem. It's actually the effects of sin that is the real true problem, and that is death. I can repent of any number of sins and usually have to, but I can't repent of death. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed once for men to die and then the judgment. And so we see, whereas sin is a problem, it separates us from God, it separates us from our neighbors, the real big problem, in some ways the root of it all, is death. And death, according to the scriptures, uses sin to propagate itself throughout human existence and history. So we could turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, to start to get a sense of this. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says this: "The sting of sin, of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." This is one of those places that the translation is accurate, but it doesn't quite go far enough. So when we think of having a sting, having a bee sting, for example, we're usually thinking of the wound. I can point to where I was stung by the bee. That's not quite what this word is getting at. Rather, it's an anatomical word. It means the stinger, the thing that does the stinging. And so when it's what it's really saying here is the stinger, the weapon of death is sin. That death uses sin to keep itself going, to actually wound human persons. But going even further than that, we see in Romans 5:12 something that is in some ways truly terrifying. Romans 5:12, it says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," so Adam sins and death comes through him, and then through that death it uses sin as its further stinger to propagate it. "Therefore, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men in which, or because of, or because all sin." So here you start to see it's a bit of a cycle. It's a bit of a pattern. Adam sins, which brings death, which brings sin, which brings death, which brings sin, which brings death, until it covers the entire human race. Or as James puts it in the first chapter of his epistle, in what I think is one of the most striking ways that he places it. It'll take me just a second to get there. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, where he says this: "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It's a vicious cycle that we can't seem to get out of. We sin and it brings death to us. And death brings about its own forms of sin. And that brings further death upon us as we're going along. And this does help us to fundamentally understand a little bit better what sin is. It's not just a moral lapse. You know, you went through the stop sign too fast or something like that. It is fundamentally a turning away from God, who is our life. So if you think about how Pastor Dean a couple weeks ago, before he got his nice tan, told us that it's worse not just to have broken a rule, but when his dad would look at him and go, "Oh, Dean, did I do it okay? Was that an okay?" Okay. I don't want to, like, you know, channel that or anything, but yeah. It's so much worse that it's a turning away from the one who is outpouring his life and his love for us, as Laura talked about a couple weeks ago. He's the ground of our existence, and here we are turning towards nothingness. And so sin is a problem. Death is a problem. How do we get past this? How do we get away from this? How do we come out of this, and how does this help us to see who God is? What can save us from death? Only the life that God himself is. Think about John 17:3 once again. "And this is eternal life." And as we see eternal life there, we're talking about God's life. the life that is eternal, the life that never ends, the life that has no death in it. This is the life that God shares with us. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Or maybe we could go back to the beginning of that gospel, to the first chapter, where it says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the first four verses of John chapter 1. And this is why the Creed insists on saying Jesus is God from God, light from light, very God of very God. He is the life of God. He is the life that God has because He is God. And so He can save us. If He is just some mere creature walking around like us, He can no more deliver us from death than we can ourselves. Certainly we can all repent, but none of us can repent of death. However, Jesus, who is God, who is light and is the light of men, can deliver us from this. So this is why it's vital, vital, vital that we recognize in Jesus Christ God. This is why it is vital that we recognize in Jesus Christ God. And I actually have a little phrase down there, life from life. I'm not big on additions to the creed. Someday, if you want, I'll chat with you about the filioque. But this one, I actually think, would be a good way to sort of try and understand what's going on with the God, God from God, light from light, very God from very God. It's here we have life from life, that God, who is life, is giving His life to us in Jesus Christ. Now, so Jesus is God, and worthy of all our worship and obedience. So then what about Son of God? There are two parts to this. And the first is that He is Son of God according to His divine nature. This is what we get with the Creed, where it says, the eternally begotten Son of God. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, because this gets very philosophically complicated and can lead us down rabbit trails that we don't necessarily want to go down right now. But the way that the Christian Church has always confessed it is that this one who is known to us as Jesus Christ has always been one of the persons of the Trinity, from the Father, having a substance from the Father, just like the Spirit does, from all eternity. Now, how do we fully get our heads around that and understand that? It's difficult. It's very, very difficult. Many, many heresies in the church have arisen from people saying, I want to kind of figure this out. And then they're like, oh, I think I figured it out. And right when you figured it out, you're pretty much in heresy. So we're just going to steer a little bit clear from that. I'm going to try and get us into as little heresy as possible. We can talk about that if you want at some other point in time, but I'm going to make sure that none of the elders are around so that I can keep coming to church. Not that it can't be done. It's just they're dragons there. All right. So that's the first part, that He is Son of God according to His divine nature. He has always been Son of God, while at the same time sharing the nature of the Father, so that He is God as well. But what about according to His human nature? So we know Jesus Christ has two natures, one divine, one human. He gains the human one in His incarnation. What's going on there? Well, this takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, where we read that mankind, Adam and Eve, are created in the image and the likeness of God. Something that, a phrase we've heard very often in a variety of contexts. Well, a couple chapters later, Genesis 5, there's something really, really interesting that happens, but it happens in a genealogy. And if you're like most folks that I've ever met, when you hit that genealogy portion, your eyes start to pull back from the text a little bit, and you sort of look towards where's the end of the genealogy. Totally understandable, although there are wonderful, wonderful things contained in the genealogy, such as this. This is Genesis 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son. So first of all, for those of you who are young and married, if people are putting on the pressure, you know, how soon you're going to have kids, that sort of thing, you'd just be like, hey, Adam and Eve waited until they were 130. So I wouldn't necessarily recommend waiting that long. But Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. So here we see that when we're talking about children, we're talking about those who are following in our image and likeness. I've been told before I had a beard that I was the spitting image of my mother. So you can kind of understand how the beard hopefully changes that. You look at me and you see Kathy Warren. Every once in a while you can sort of see Kirby Warren, but it's one of those things that you kind of have to look like this a little bit to get it. But children are in our image and in our likeness. In fact, you know, if you have children, you can see how they act like you even. It's not just a physical dimension, but you can see how they respond to crises the same way. They treat people the same way, which for me is a parent of very young children. It's one of the most frightening things that I can think about, because I think, I don't want you to respond to this the way I'm responding to this, which means that I have to change. At any rate, if we go further from that to the Gospel of Luke, to another genealogy, this is what we read. And this is Luke 3, 23 through 28. And I'm going to foreshorten this genealogy quite a bit. Now, Jesus himself began about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, and then dot, dot, dot for the next five verses, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and here's the key point, the son of God. And so when we're seeing humankind, we are seeing those who are created as the children of God. We happen to be, though, the prodigal children of God. This also means that when God creates us in his image, he's creating us after the image of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where time in the Bible gets a little wonky, or if you're a Doctor Who fan, it gets wibbly-wobbly, timey-wimey here. We are patterned in our whole existence after one who won't even be born until in between 7 and 4 B.C. So everyone who came before Christ was patterned on the Christ who was coming after. Yes. Like I said, time gets a little bit wonky. But if you realize God lives outside of time and has foreknowledge, it becomes a lot simpler. Or at least you can say, he's outside of time and he relies on foreknowledge. And everyone's like, oh yeah, sounds good. Yep, sounds great. So to be human is to be, in a certain sense, a prodigal son of God. We share the status, the image and likeness of Father Adam. But of course, this is problematic, because Father Adam is the one who introduces sin and death into the world. And so we are caught in that status. Think about how a couple weeks ago in church, going over Colossians, we talked about how we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. When Adam sins and brings death into the world, he brings his whole family with him into that kingdom, so that we're born into the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of death. And we need to be transferred out. Well, Romans 5 starts to really get at this for us and tell us why this is important, why Jesus Christ, being the Son of God in his earthly nature, following in Adam's footsteps, as it were, is so vitally important. Romans 5, verses 18 through 19 says this, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness," this is the cross, "leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." In other words, to use a term from ancient Christianity that I'm particularly keen on, here we have the idea of recapitulation. That when Jesus Christ comes into the world, he is undoing all of the points of human history, especially Adam's history, in which we had failed. He's coming in and setting things right. You can see this in, for example, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, newly baptized, is forced by the Spirit, a wonderful word in the Greek, just pushed out by the Spirit, into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and to be tempted by the evil one. The evil one comes to him with promises of sustenance, status, and sovereignty. And Jesus rebukes him using the scriptures until he goes away. It's a wonderful, of course, heartening passage and beautiful thing that we see the warrior Christ going out and winning his first battle against the enemy, the final battle, of course, to be fought on the cross. But it's more than that. There was a group of people who, after newly being baptized, was forced into a wilderness where they were tempted for a period of 40-somethings, but they happened to fail. And if you're thinking, wait a second, I've heard that before. That sounds like the book of Numbers and much of the book of Leviticus and at least the backdrop to the book of Deuteronomy. You're exactly correct. Here Jesus is taking the whole sorry history of Israel, reliving it in his own person and setting it right. And so he's going all the way back to creation and setting it right. So we see that Adam, naked, has a problem with fruit on a tree. And we see the Lord Christ crucified, as the apostles say, on a tree, naked, after being offered the fruit of the vine, which he refuses. So the scriptures sort of pull this all together and say, here's your salvation. God himself, in human form, is undoing everything that had gone on before and setting it right. So by the one man's trespass, many were made sinners. By the one man's obedience, many are now being made righteous. And so salvation, putting this all together, salvation must come from God. He's the only one who can really conquer sin and who can really conquer death. But at the same time, this salvation must come through an obedient human. And so here we have Jesus Christ, Son of God eternally, Son of God temporally, God himself in our midst, setting it right. And this union, what's called the hypostatic union, is what saves us. The incarnation is what saves us. As St. Gregory the theologian, a bishop in Nazianzus, helped put together the Nicene Creed, actually, put it, "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed." So that which Christ has not taken to himself, he has not healed. That's what assumed means there. "But that which is united to his divinity is also saved. If only half Adam fell, if only it was his physical body that fell, or his mind, or his imagination, or his senses, or his passions, well then, that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so saved as a whole. By virtue of his divinity, and by virtue of his humanity, united together, we are saved. Every bit of us. Every single part of the human is saved." So let's take this a little bit further, and then ask the question, why was the Son of God incarnate? Because couldn't it have been the Father or the Spirit? Well, here we're seeing no, because if the sons of God, who are prodigal, need to be saved, it makes sense that the one they are modeled after, the Son of God, eternally, must come to do the saving. But let's go a little bit further than that. We often tend to think that our salvation is mostly a legal transaction, that we've done something wrong and we need it set right. Okay, so here we have the doctrine of imputation and justification and the Reformed way of thinking about it, and that's a good thing. All right, we have done something wrong and we do need it set right. But we can go even further than this. Let's go to covenant theology for a second. Here you've got the idea of an agreement between a sovereign and a vassal, and there's been a rupture between them. The covenant has been broken, and we need the covenant put back together. And certainly our salvation is that. But it even goes further than that. We can't stop there. We must push further. The Son of God becomes human so that humans might become co-heirs with him. Not just legally set right. Because I can be legally right with someone and have no relationship, right? Okay, yeah, you've never done anything bad to me, or you did something bad, but I forgive you, and now please get out of my face. Yeah, there's forgiveness there, but it's kind of a crummy existence in a lot of ways. Here we see not only have we been forgiven and saved from our sins, but we're given the life of God and made co-heirs with Christ. And what is Christ heir over? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. As St. Irenaeus, a bishop in France, wasn't France at the time, but would be France, put it, "Because of the great love which he has for us, he, that is Christ, became what we are so that we might become what he is." I think that's beautiful. just absolutely beautiful that the grace of God extends past just legal matters into come into the family. That whole metaphor of adoption, which is so powerful in our congregation, really gets its force from the fact that God is going out and adopting us through the cross and the resurrection, saying not only are your sins forgiven and we're legally set right, but now you're part of the family. Come in and have something to eat, which of course then takes us right back to the sacraments. Now in the book of Romans, this is put out very powerfully, especially if you've got a little bit of Greek at hand. Romans 1 verse 4, it says this. Well, it starts in verse 3, so we'll start there. Concerning his son, this is the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so here we have a very interesting thing going on. It can often be misread. People are like, wait a second. I thought he was son of God from all eternity, and the incarnation made him son of God, but here you see it says that he was declared to be son of God at the resurrection. I'm trying to pull something over on us. No. Notice there's that word in power. This is the public declaration that what was in some ways hidden during his earthly ministry, you'd look at Jesus and think, normal human being, or maybe even, not much to look at if we're thinking Isaiah, he had no comeliness to recommend himself to us, that sort of thing. Here, by his resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. This is the public declaration of it. And that word declared there is orizo in the Greek. And I have that there on your outline. It's fun downloading fonts. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but it's a hoot. It really is. Orizo. Well, let's continue on. Paul actually brings this word back up later on in the book of Romans in chapter 8. In one of those passages that us Reformed people are known for, sort of always having on the back burner, where it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Well, that word there is a form of the verb praorizo. In other words, to be declared beforehand. So whereas Jesus is declared Son of God in power at the resurrection, we are pre-declared to be sons of God in the here and now. Or as I have it there in your outline, because Jesus, eternal Son of God, is declared publicly, or to use Paul's language in 1 Timothy 3:16, he is justified, vindicated in the Spirit, to be the self-same Son by his resurrection, we also can be called sons, that is, to use Paul's word once again, justified in the present time, and can therefore partake of the life of God. Now, how does this manifest itself? It manifests itself, as Paul will tell us in Romans, in newness of life. So we can walk in the here and now in newness of life. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Rather, partake of the death of Christ through baptism and continue to do so through repentance. And now walk in newness of life as you look forward to the time when the Spirit gives your mortal bodies life. In other words, resurrection. We are following the same trajectory as Christ. We suffer in this world, whether it is actual persecution or martyrdom or just the suffering of repentance that we go through, so that we might be raised with him and glorified with him as we see. Christ is our model and our pattern. And this resurrection, bodily resurrection, in which we fully partake of the life of God, is the goal of justification. It's the reason justification exists. That we might be declared in the now sons of God and start to partake of that life, of that family life of God now. So if we are sons, then it makes sense to say we are heirs. And let me stop here for just one second, because I notice there are a number of folks in the church who are of a feminine persuasion, and the language of sonship can be a little awkward there, because I'm guessing most of the ladies here have very little experience as sons. unless I suppose you're in one of those really progressive families that don't use gender markers. Kind of doubt that's the case here. What in the world's going on? Well, remember in Galatians, Paul says, in Christ there is now therefore no male nor female. What in the world is going on with that? Well, what he's saying is that in Christ, everybody gets the inheritance. It's not reserved to the son or even to the firstborn son. If you go back in biblical law, the firstborn son would receive double the inheritance, a fact that has bothered me ever since my elder brother and I became Christians. The eldest son gets a double inheritance, and then the rest of the sons sort of parse it out. And ladies only inherit through a dowry and more likely through their future spouse in ancient Israel. Paul is saying, no, 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 that's not how that happens anymore. Rather, all of us, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, whatever, all share in the full inheritance in Christ. If you are a man in Christ, you are an heir of God. If you are a woman in Christ, you are also an heir of God. And if we are heirs, we should probably figure out what those inheritance rights look like. And in Romans 8, we have just that. As I was putting together this last part of the outline, I realized I basically am doing an extended meditation on Romans 8. So if you have your Bibles there, we will be flipping to other places, but you can sort of just keep your finger there. This is one of those. Romans 8 is just a magnificent, magnificent passage. But Romans 8:17 tells us this. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. In other words, once again, we're talking about the idea of following in Christ's footsteps, that in our lives we recapitulate, to go back to that word, we recapitulate the life of Christ. In our various ways. Very few of us are going to become celibate, itinerant preachers in Palestine. And that may be your calling in life, I don't know. My guess is very few of us will be that. Rather, I, Russ Warren, have to take up the life of Christ here in Beaver Falls, or wherever the Lord has us be at that time. So, we are full heirs with him, living out his life. So, what is the inheritance? Well, we've already started to see it talked about a little bit in our memory verse earlier on, in which we read this in Colossians, 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay, from there we can go to Romans 8 again and start to parse out what this inheritance is. Here we see that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That in the end, when all things are put right and together, the whole creation is released into our hands, into the liberty that we get from being in God and in Christ. But we could go even further with some other passages where it tells us that the down payment of this inheritance is the Holy Spirit. So see what's going on here. Our inheritance in Christ, what we are co-heirs with, is, first of all, the creation. That all creation will be released to the liberty of the sons of God, the children of God. But it's even more than that. If we go on in Romans 8, one of the things we learn is that we've been saved by the hope of resurrection. So it's not just the creation that's offered to us. It is ourselves renewed and transfigured with the glory of God to be like Christ. 1 John 3 talks about this and a couple other places as well. And even more than that, more than the whole creation, more than ourselves renewed and redeemed, we get the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. So our inheritance is everything, including God himself. This is what we are justified for. This is what we are saved for. And this is why we go through the Christian struggle, so that we are prepared for this inheritance. This life, as it were, is a training for what is to come. But how do we know at the present time that we are justified? That is, that we are the sons of God. Well, this is where Paul becomes extremely helpful, I think. In Ephesians 1, he says this, verses 13 and 14. In him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So how do you know that you are justified, that you are sons of God? You have been given the Holy Spirit, who cries out within us, as Paul says in Romans 8, Abba, Father. The one who cries out in us is our guarantee. Or as it's put in 2 Corinthians, I almost said 2 Colossians. I'm having trouble with the C books today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a beautiful passage about resurrection. It says this, He who has prepared us for this very thing, that is resurrection, is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So once again, it's the Spirit who gives us the promise. It's the Spirit who keeps us in the promise. It is the Spirit who is with us. And then that does take us once again back to Romans 8, verse 16, where it says, The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so this is a nice segue in a lot of ways. It takes us from just thinking about the Son to now thinking about the role of the Spirit, which is where we're going in a couple weeks. Now, if I remember correctly, though, next week's Sunday school, Pastor Dean is showing slides from his trip. Is that? No? Oh, I was looking forward to that. No, we'll be getting to the Spirit shortly here in the next couple weeks. But it does, you know, sort of raise a question. We're reading the Gospels. Okay, Jesus is God. He is Son of God in that twofold way. He has given us the Spirit so that we might know we are sons. But what in the world is going on in the Gospel that Jesus gets and seems to need the Spirit? Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. You notice there I have a bunch of references from there. Because Luke, as I learned from Pastor Dean in college, Luke is in a lot of ways the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is everywhere present in this Gospel, starting even at the beginning. So Luke chapter 1, verse 35. This is the famous Annunciation in which Mary, the birth giver of the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth giver of God, is being greeted by the angel and told this is what is going to happen. And she says, How will this be since I am a virgin? A very, very understandable question. And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. A wonderful reference back to the creation account, where the Spirit hovered above the waters. Here the Spirit is overshadowing. Beautiful imagery. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So we see that in the Incarnation, Jesus is known as Son of God by the Holy Spirit. Or if you go further in chapter 3, verse 22, where we read this. This is the baptism, which once again is a reference back to Genesis. We see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Just like the dove came in Genesis chapter 6 with the flood. And also, if you know you're good on your Hebrew, that whole hovered idea back in Genesis 1, the Spirit hovering, the word is an avian word. It means to flutter. So there we see the Spirit fluttering, hovering, descending like a bird, once again, over the creation. Here Jesus is bringing that to us. It says in verse 21, Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now beautifully here we have the entire Trinity all at once. Father speaking from the heavens, the Spirit descending upon the Son. And this is where Jesus begins his ministry. He needs the Spirit before he's able to begin his ministry. Well, this takes us to chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led. It's led isn't quite right. It's forced, pushed, compelled by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the Spirit here is bringing him to his first battle in which he must win over the enemy. And he, of course, he does that in that wonderful, striking fashion where he shows the devil that his biblical hermeneutics are really, really bad. But Jesus, who is the Word of God, is able to bring the Word out. And verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So once again, he's working with the Spirit. And then the last one, chapter 10, verse 21. And there are, of course, other references as well. 10:21, in the same hour, this is when the disciples have just come back from their first major outing, and he says that, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven, that the power of the ones that Jesus has empowered is doing the work. The gates of hell, in other words, will not prevail against the church. That's a beautiful but confusing imagery, because people think of the gates sort of attacking the church and the church, you know, not falling to it. But if you have gates at your house that attack you, you've got the wrong kind of gate system. Gates aren't supposed to move. So when it says that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ and his church, it's because they're going and putting their boot on them and kicking them down. So here he sees Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And it says, in that same hour, it's verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. Here, once again, we have the Trinity. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So here we see the Spirit is all over Jesus' ministry, giving him the possibility of being born, equipping him for ministry, bringing him to the various places in his ministry, and also connecting him somehow, in some mysterious way, to the Father. But it's just so strange, isn't it? If he's God, why does he need the Spirit? In fact, if he's God, why does he need to pray? Sort of strange. Well, this is because, as the Creed says, Christ has become man for us and for our salvation. All the things that Jesus says or does in his earthly sojourn is for our good, that is, our becoming like him. We need the Spirit to lead us in our Christian walk. As Romans 8, well, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so here the Son of God is led by the Spirit so that we might also be led by the Spirit. In other words, the Son takes our nature as prodigal sons so that we might be restored to the Father. It's a beautiful image from Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. As Jesus is telling it, you get the sense that he's in the role of the Father, the one who has come to find the prodigal sons even when they're far off. But there's also a sense in which he has, by taking on our human nature, which has fallen in Adam, he has come as the prodigal son returning and bringing us along with him. So he takes our nature so that we might be restored to the Father. But the Spirit gives us God's life that we might live this new existence. That now being made pre-declared sons of God, pre-declared to be in the image of Christ, who is the Son of God, we might live that life in the here and now through the power of God himself. So the Christian life, when you become a Christian, it isn't all of a sudden that, okay, you're free from the sin, so now you can just go and do things easily. No, the world still has sin and death pockmarking it. There's still the corruption in that. We need at all times God within us to be pushing us along. Now this takes us into something very practical. Because how do we stay connected to God? Well, we do that through prayer, right? And Paul commands us, in one of the Thessalonians books, I can never remember which one, to pray without ceasing. That our whole lives are to be taken up with this prayer that connects us to God, that allows us to see clearly, that allows us to live right, and to become the light of God flowing out into the world. So as our church tagline puts it, changed by Christ to change the world, that is the fundamental truth that Christ is doing by coming as the human Son of God, he who is the eternal Son of God, living with the Spirit, and then in the big book of Acts, and from then on, pouring out the Spirit into our hearts, as Romans 5 puts it, so that the love of God might be in us, among us, and through us. Amen? Amen. All right, we are at time, so let us pray, and then be dismissed for worship or home. Please join me. Lord Christ, how can this not? How, when we read of what you have done, what you have begun to do and to teach, and what you continue to do and to teach through your Spirit and through your body, the church, how can we not get excited? How can we not be filled up with joy as John the Baptist was in the womb of his mother Elizabeth when he met you even through the pregnant bellies, that he leapt in the womb for joy? How can we not leap, Lord? How can we not just desire to go out and share this love with everyone? And it's a beautiful thing, Lord. You have done a wonderful, wonderful thing. You've delivered us not only from sin, but you've delivered us from death. You've delivered us not only from death, but you've given us life. And you've not only given us life, you've given us your life, the eternal life, the life that never ends, and we share it with you. Help us, Lord, to always be connected to that life. Help us, Lord, to be connected to you and your incarnation by partaking of the sacraments of the church and the life that the church has forever prescribed. And even more than that, Lord, help us to pray. You taught your disciples how to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Help us to pray that, Lord, without ceasing, that we might hallow the name of the Father, that we might seek the will and the kingdom of the Father to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we might be thankful for the bread of the day, both the bread of life that has come down from heaven for us in Jesus Christ, but also the morsels that we share with one another. Help us to forgive debts and sins as you have forgiven us, our debts and our sins. And Lord, your apostle tells us that you are love, and we can see that in Father, Son, and Spirit, pouring out love to one another and so overflowing that you pour out love for us constantly. Help us, Lord, to love one another, to care for one another, and to seek one another's good. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever, and always praised. Amen.